Well, it's good to see everybody back. We are so thankful for our summertime and all that it means, but it's always good to get back in the fall and get back, if you please, into the grind. But nevertheless, it's a good grind when you know the Lord, isn't it? I'd just like to share one thing with you, if I may. I feel that this would be profitable because you'll probably hear me say more about this again, but I think it would be profitable for you to just really join us in prayer in regard to a venture that's coming up in a couple of weeks. We were invited last fall, asked if we would consider coming to down to Southern California to a conference ground and spend a couple of days with some of the couples from Calvary Church in Santa Ana. And we agreed to do that. And then all of a sudden, they began to have second thoughts, and they decided that maybe it'd be good if they didn't just have it for young couples. Maybe they ought to have it for other people as well and open it up to more people. And so we agreed to that. And then they decided further that maybe they wouldn't go to a campground at all, but that they would have a family conference at their church, and instead of just a couple of days, that maybe they would have it begin on a Sunday and go through a Wednesday and make a four-day conference out of it. And my secretary called them today, and they were saying everything's in motion, and they are expecting a good crowd, and they're advertising on the radio and all of this kind of stuff. And I don't know what's happening to this little couples conference we were going to have, but in any event, it gets scarier and scarier as we go along. In any event, we are seeking now to put together a program for a family conference that we trust will be a real blessing there. And, of course, if it flops, you don't have anything to worry about. If it's real good, maybe we'll do it here. but in any event, we really feel a need for your prayers in this regard, because this is quite a jump from what we'd originally anticipated, and it's quite an ambitious program. I'll be speaking 8 or 9 times in the course of the 4 days that we'll be there. And or 8 or 9 sessions. We will have one lengthy session, probably with a break, on the Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday nights. But I really would appreciate you praying, upholding us. We're right now, the Lord gave us some thoughts today, and we frantically put them down on paper, and we're trying to put it all together. It's a little different kind of ministry than I've ever had before. In that just a conference of this type with people that are virtually total strangers is a little bit different than just preaching week by week from a text. And so pray for us, won't you? And keep us in your prayers, not only during this time of preparation, but then as the conference comes. I really feel that you are a partner with us in our ministry, no matter where we may be. I think of how Paul, when he wrote to the little book of Philemon, he mentions to Philemon how Onesimus had ministered to Paul in his stead. And that's service by proxy. And there's a real sense in which whenever we go, whenever any of us go, we represent each other wherever we may be. Real sense, we represent the Lord, of course, but we also represent each other. And so we, as a family here, will be ministering down there, even though most of you won't be there. And so we trust that you'll see that as an opportunity to pray for us in that what we hope will be a very distinct and unique ministry. We wrote to the county clerk down there just to gather some statistics, you know, and Orange County last year, 1974, had 10,500 and some odd divorces. Out of the million divorces that we had in this country last year, 10,000 of them were in that county. That's a rather interesting statistic. And I think that it's a very needy area, and I think we really need to, God's calling us there for 4 days as a ministry that we trust will be glorifying to His name. So pray with us about that, and we would appreciate it. Now turn to 1 Timothy 4, if you will. We just took a little side trip last week, and we're continuing on that side trip tonight, and then we'll get back into our study on meeting human needs with biblical answers next week, Lord willing. So we want to talk again about 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just once again read just a few verses, actually just five verses, beginning at verse 12, chapter 4, 1 Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We suggested last week that God is looking for people He can use. He's looking for people that are effective and efficient in this great enterprise of getting the gospel out. And we suggested that from this little book of 1 Timothy, that the Apostle Paul is talking something about credentials for effective Christian service. We said that a want ad could look something like this. Help wanted to reach the world for Christ. Be male or female, age is unimportant, qualifications, fertility of character, fidelity of ministry, felicity of gift, fixity of purpose, and the faculty of continuance. Now those are five qualities that you might better name, but are found in these five verses. And last week we talked about this fertility of character in verse 12. We saw that the effectiveness in Christian service is not dependent upon age, but rather it's dependent upon a basic character, one that is a quality character. We have to be a pattern to other believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faithfulness, and in purity. If we're to be effective in the Christian service, really, these are qualities that are definitely necessary, a fertility of character. Now tonight we're going to move on to the other four verses and take a look at these rather rapidly tonight. The second of the five qualifications involves a fidelity of ministry. Notice what he says here. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. The words, till I come, literally could be translated, while I am in the process of coming. Paul, no doubt, was en route to Ephesus, where Timothy was holding forth. But as you know, travel was primarily by foot. He, no doubt, was stopping in other places. Perhaps it's believed, at least, that he was at this time somewhere in Macedonia, and yet a good distance from the city of Ephesus. And he was telling Timothy, meanwhile, hang on. Keep at it. He didn't want Timothy to miss any opportunities because he had lost heart. It sort of reminds you, doesn't it, of the passage in the 19th chapter of Luke where the master says to the stewards, occupy till I come, or literally, trade till I come. Carry on my business till I come. And the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, look, you keep on carrying on the business of the spreading of the gospel and the reaching of other people until I come. But he actually tells him here how he can carry that out. And he uses a very interesting word. He says that he wants him, this would have to go up here somewhere, I don't quite have room, so I'll put it down here. Give attendance, and he uses the word proseke. And proseke is a word that means really a devotion of thought and effort. It's used in the present tense here, indicating that it's a continual action. So he is saying, really, keep putting your mind on, or keep putting your mind to this particular task that we have before us. And there were three areas on which he was to concentrate, three areas where he was to give this total devotion of thought and effort. And really, these are the three areas that are involved in ministry that we might have. Even though some may do it different than others, nevertheless, it boils down to three very basic things. The first of them is the reading. And the word actually is the prefix ana, which means again. And then the word ginosko, with which you're familiar, which means to know. Knowledge understood. And so it says you're to know, or you're to understand again. Now, actually, the word has quite a broad meaning. It means to review. It means to read. It means to distinguish between one thing and another. It means actually to know accurately. To know accurately. It's not something where it's merely the passing of something through your mind, like you might read the morning newspaper on your way to work or something like that, where it's just merely passing through your mind. But rather, it's to know accurately. Now, there are two ways that this word can be used in regard to this context. The first is the public reading of Scripture. And the second is the private reading of Scripture. When he says give attendance to reading, he doesn't make a distinction between one or the other. But he is telling him that he is to know again the Scripture. He's to review the Scripture. He's to know accurately the Scripture. Now, when this word is used in the private sense, in other words, the private study of Scripture, it carries the idea of study, though it's not implicit in the word itself. The idea of knowing accurately and review, all of that, speak to the idea that when the individual is reading privately, he is studying the Scripture. You recall that in the book of Revelation, it says, blessed are those that read this book. And when we studied that first chapter, we pointed out that it's not saying that you are simply blessed if you read through the content of the book. You know how you can scan through the content of a book and get really nothing out of it. The word really means to study. It means to know it accurately, to carefully break it down, and to come to an understanding of what it's saying. So it means to know again, or to know accurately, and in that private sense, it's the idea of study. When it's used in the public sense, it's not talking about simply standing before a group of people and having Scripture reading. Now, this, of course, is a common concept because we do have a Scripture reading in our services, and we do read the Scripture publicly, and they did in the early church. The difference, however, is that when this word is used to describe public reading of the Scripture, it is talking about explanation as well. It's talking about exegesis, or exposition, of the Scriptures. Like Ezra, you remember in the book of Nehemiah, where he stood up and read and gave the sense. That was reading in this sense. He stood up, he read, and even that word in the Hebrew has the idea of exegesis and explanation. And then he gave the sense. In other words, he expounded the Scriptures. So when Paul says to Timothy, give attendance to reading, he's not saying go to your library and read a whole lot of books. Though that might be a good venture for us to do, and it might be a good encouragement. We should do a lot of reading. I think we should all be well-read people. But he is talking about the actual study and exegesis of the Scripture. And really now, no matter who you may be, if you are to be effective in your ministry to other people, you have to be able to exegete, to explain the Scriptures. I don't mean to make application. That comes later. And application is good for you exhorters out there. It's very good. But it is not the first thing you do. The first thing you do is to explain it, to exegete it. And that doesn't mean you have to be a Greek scholar, though it helps to study the words in the original language as much as you possibly can. But what it means is to read it and review it and come to a conclusion on the basis of study, not on the basis of wondering and thinking maybe that's what that means, but on the basis of study, you find out what the text says. I'm very concerned in this day and age because there is such a prevalence of false doctrine today. There is so much of it being just loaded on us time after time after time. People are being led astray. We hear of Christians almost every day who are being influenced by false teaching. One example is a fellow down in Southern California now that's written a book and gotten people, all kinds of people confused because he said that the Lord is coming back on the 26th day of the month of, guess what, September, or 23rd. I can't remember what the guy said. All I know is the Lord's not coming that day. He may come the day before or the day after, but I'll bet he doesn't come on that day because the Lord doesn't like people that set dates. But he's written this book. People are reading it, and they're scared to death, wondering what's going to happen. They're wondering if they should quit their jobs because, after all, the Lord's coming on this date, which is precisely the reason that the Lord didn't want us to have a date set. He didn't set a date, and He doesn't want us to set a date. But some people don't know that that's what the Scripture says. Why? Because they've not gotten into the book. They've not studied. They've not found out what the Scriptures really say. Now, I wrote a letter to a gal that was having a real problem with this sometime back. And the last several weeks, we've had several people that have read this book and gotten all shook up. So I gave my secretary standing orders, just send them a copy of this letter. Because I don't have time to write those letters over and over and over again, because it's the same answer, no matter what. The Scripture is clear. And we do not set a date. And no matter how you calculate it, the Lord is not coming back on that date. You see, He can come back whenever He pleases. But I doubt if it's on that date. That's one day. We'll watch. We'll see. If the Lord comes that day, fine. Great. If He's right, fine. But it's not because He was scriptural. I'll tell you that. See? Now listen, people are being led astray by false doctrine. Why? Because somebody will come along and say, oh, the Scripture says we're saved through childbearing. Therefore, you should have all the children that you should have, because it says a woman saved by childbearing. The more children she has, the more saved she is. See? That's a doctrine that's being purported today. And some people are just eating it up. And you see, it's false. Why? Because it sounds funny the way it is, but what it needs is some explanation. And there's a very clear explanation for that passage of Scripture. So you see, it's important that you be able to explain the Scriptures. And that's what Paul's saying here, to take the Scriptures and to explain them. All right? Then he says, secondly, there's the matter of doctrine. Now, here we have the word that we've seen so often. Didaskalia. And didaskalia is the whole concept of systematic teaching of the Word of God. Systematic teaching of the Word of God. I'm really interested, you know, in a comment that we found in a book that had been written on the matter of systematic theology. And it was explaining basically the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. Do you know the difference between the two? Basically, biblical theology is when you take a particular book or the writings of one particular writer and you try to develop his line of thought, his theology, from that particular book. Systematic theology takes the overview of the whole of Scriptures in setting out that course of theology or that course of teaching that is found all the way through the Scriptures. In other words, comparing Paul's theology with Peter's theology, comparing that with the Old Testament theology, and coming up with who is God and who is Christ and how does He fit in all of this. In other words, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And really, the teaching of doctrine is exactly that. It's the comparing of Scripture with Scripture. And you see, it's very easy, you see, for someone to say, she shall be saved through childbearing, and say, wow, what a doctrine. But that's not a doctrine. Not until you compare that with all of the other scripture that may bear on that particular subject. And when you've compared all of the scripture, then you have a system of doctrine concerning that thing. You see? And it's the systematic teaching of the Word of God. Have you ever wondered why it is when I preach the Word with so much good material right in the context, why do I jump over from 1 Timothy and jump over to 2 Timothy and jump over here to Romans and jump back here to Revelation and go all over the place? Why don't we just stay with the text? Well, you see, what we're doing is supporting the concept or doctrine that's being brought out in the text by other passages of Scripture. And the safest way to keep from false doctrine is to compare Scripture with Scripture. You'll never get beyond balanced if you'll do that. You see, the Scripture is an unfolding of the revelation of God. The unfolding of God's manifestation as it, down through the ages. If you only had the first chapter of Genesis, you would know some wonderful things about God. But they are confirmed in other places of Scripture. We know, for instance, just as an example, that God created the heaven and the earth. But do we know which person of the Trinity administered that creation? Aha! Not from Genesis 1 we don't. But from John 1, from Hebrews 1, we know that it was Jesus Christ Himself, the Son as we know Him, who was the administrator of the creation, the administrator of the creation. He was the one by whom all things are made. And the whole thing is consistent. Why? Because of comparing Scripture with Scripture. You be careful when you find some gem of Scripture in regard to a particular subject. Be careful that it fits into the system of teaching all the way through God's precious Word. Now you know why Bill Ellis and others are down or up at Western or down at Dallas or some other place studying systematic theology. What it is the compilation of those things so that there's support. And we need that. We need to understand that doctrine is not based on one isolated little verse of Scripture. And anyone who bases doctrine on one isolated little passage of Scripture is in danger of false doctrine. Doctrine is not based on that. It's based on the whole tenor of Scripture compared together so that you have the teaching, if you please. That's the teaching that is being mentioned here, the doctrine. Give attendance, he says. You stick your nose to that grindstone and you grind it out and you give that very careful explanation. That is what the Word is. That is what it's saying. Words mean something and therefore it is expressing thought. And that thought is this. That verse then seems to say this as you study its words and its elements and its grammar and all of the rest. Now, how does that compare with the rest of Scripture so that we form doctrine? See? And doctrine, by the way, is a good word. Don't be afraid of it. Don't let it scare you. Don't let theology scare you. If you're scared by those words, then you will be fooled by other people that use neater words that don't sound so scary, but yet they're non-biblical words. And then the third is the exhortation. And here again we have the word that was used concerning the Holy Spirit and also used concerning the, if you please, the exhorter. This is the paraklesia. It's the personal application of the truth. You see, really, Christianity is truth. Doctrine is truth. Teaching from the Word of God, exegesis, it's truth. But exhortation is where the rubber meets the road. That's putting Christianity into shoe leather. That's saying, thou art the man. That's zeroing in on the personal need of the individual and encouraging him to take a step of action. This means literally to stand by, to render aid in a time of need. It means to encourage. It means to comfort. And that comfort comes as we find that there is a personal application as far as the Scriptures are concerned. So Timothy, you give a devotion of thought. You keep putting your mind on the explanation of Scripture, the review of Scripture, and on the teaching of Scripture, and on the exhortation, the application of Scripture. And if you're to be effective and really a usable servant of God, if you are to have a fidelity of ministry, then you will give attendance to these things. Now, God has people like you that He wants to use. He's looking for people. We said last week, age isn't important, sex isn't important. Not a matter of how much college you've had or anything else. This isn't the issue. The issue is, do you have the kind of character God can use? Secondly, do you have that desire to keep at it and to study and to explain and to teach and to apply the Scriptures? See? That's a fidelity of ministry. All right? Then we come to this interesting word. There is to be a felicity of gift. Timothy was to know the great joy of production by means of his spiritual gift. I sometimes hear from various sources, different people that are taking the position, that it's not really important that Christians understand or know anything about their spiritual gift. I think we can overemphasize it, by the way. I think we can put too much emphasis on it. But at the same time, I think it is important, and I think this passage and other passages related to it do support the idea that it is important that you have a gift. You do have one, you know. God gave you one the instant you were saved. And also that you understand that gift to some degree and that you begin using that gift for His glory. And so there is that gift. You recall in 2 Timothy, why don't you look over there for a moment? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He's talking here, you recall, in giving his last will and testament to Timothy. He says that he calls to remember the unfeigned faith that is in thee and so on. And then he says in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, I remind you, I stir up your mind now, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Stirring up the gift reminds me of a little story I heard many years ago. A friend was invited to a Scotsman's home for dinner, and tea was served, as you would expect, and the guest took a little sip of the tea, and he said, I wonder if I could have some sugar. And the Scotsman said, man, the sugar's already in the cup of tea. Stir it up, my friend. And if you know anything about the Scots, they do. They add some, at least some of them, add sugar to their tea and do it quite early in the process, and it just kind of settles to the bottom without giving it too much sweet. And you have to stir up the tea. And so really that's what Paul was saying. Timothy, this gift of yours is kind of settled to the bottom. And we want you to be certain to stir up that gift so that it's active and usable. And you see, the same thing is true with you. You have a gift. It must be stirred up. But this admonition here is, don't neglect it. Don't neglect this gift. Now, we've often said that whenever you find a present active imperative with a negative, it's always an action that is already going on that is being forbidden. And that's what we have here. In other words, what he's saying is this. Stop neglecting your gift. He had been neglecting it. Are you neglecting yours? Are you building your concept of service for God based upon the gift that God has given you? What your ministry is, may be far different from what your gift is. In other words, it may be only related in a rather remote way. But it becomes basically a motivation of your life that should not be neglected. You should be developing it. You should be utilizing it. God has given you a gift. And I've said before, I'll say it again. The Church of Jesus Christ is anemic today because Christians are not utilizing the gift that God has given to them. There is an anemia that comes to the church. There is a lack that comes to the church. Simply because we get the idea in Christian service that we are spectators. That's my gift, a spectator. It's interesting. There's no such gift as sloth. No such gift as laziness. No such gift as spectators. There are no spectators in the Christian service. There may be people who are doing that, but they are wrong in doing that. There's no place for a spectator. We are all missionaries, as an example. We are all ambassadors. We all represent Jesus Christ. We all have a part. And if God has called you to minister in a local church, there is no doubt in my mind, but must not neglect that gift. Incidentally, it says here, and I think we'll just take a moment to explain this because it's misunderstood a lot. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. The particle that's used here is a particle dia. It's translated by, and people think by means of, that Timothy was given a gift by means of prophecy. That's not the meaning at all. This word means accompanied by. And for that reason, what it's saying is that you, Timothy, must not neglect the gift that is in thee, which was given thee, accompanied by prophecy. Probably at the time of his ordination, there was someone who, because of prophecy being valid in the sense of foretelling, there was someone who recognized his gift and confirmed it by means of a prophecy. Previous to the writing of Scripture, this would be a natural way to do it because there was no Scripture to compare it with. But a man probably stood up and gave a prophecy confirming the gift that was already in him, you see. So it wasn't as though he received the gift at that time. It was just that it was confirmed at that time. It was recognized by someone and confirmed before him there at the time of his ordination, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There was nothing about the laying on of hands. There was nothing about the prophecy that had anything to do with the giving of his gift. That came to him the moment he was saved. And that there are many other scriptures that support that concept. All right. So there must be a felicity of gift. And I believe that you as a believer in Christ must take the same admonition to heart if you're to be effective. You must recognize the gift that God has given you and then utilize your ability in accordance with that gift. All right. Then in addition, there is a fixity of purpose. A fixity of purpose. Verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now the first phrase gives us the idea of the practice. Meditate upon these things. The word meditate is M-E-L-E-T-A-O. Melitao. And the word simply means to care or to practice. But there's a part of it that is inherent here that you just can't get away from. It means to practice or to do something, but always after careful deliberation. It doesn't mean meditate in the same sense that we see the word in the Old Testament where it means to chew the cud or to ruminate, to bring over and over again in your mind. Rather, the word here means to deliberate very carefully and then as a result practice something. And it's in the present active imperative. Keep on practicing these things, is what he's saying. But keep on practicing them, Timothy. In the process, you are to carefully deliberate about them. You don't just go out half-cocked and go do things without really thinking through what you're doing. So concentrate on these things and practice them very carefully. The second word, second phrase, carries with it the idea of being preoccupied. And the Greek here is en toutois isthi. And it means to literally be constantly in these things. I've seen people that are pastors, but they're not in it. Have you ever seen such? I've seen people that are baseball players, but they're not in it. I've seen football players that are not in it. Timothy, you be constantly in it. You be constantly in these things. Now, actually, that phrase is an idiom. And you realize that we, a lot of times, use idioms very glibly. We know what they mean. If you use some of these idioms out on the mission field or someplace like that, the people would think you'd gone crazy. A person learning English, for instance, in a place like China, and heard you use an idiom that he'd never heard before, and it would come out very crazy. But all languages have idioms. And some of their idioms are even crazier than ours, so don't be too worried about it. We have idioms that would be comparable to this. We have the idea of being up to his ears in work. Have you ever heard that? That's an idiom. Up to his ears in work. You think of that mentally, that's really kind of a funny statement, isn't it? Up to his ears in work. Or sticking to a task. That's an idiom. Putting his nose to the grindstone. I heard about a guy that put his nose to the grindstone, his ear to the ground, his eye on the goal, and he tried to work in that position. It was terrible. It was rather uncomfortable. But in any event, we have this kind of a speech that we use. And that's the same thing here. It's an idiom, and what it is comparable to our sticking his nose to the grindstone. I'll tell you something. We're never going to be effective in serving the Lord unless we learn how to stick our nose to the grindstone. And we have people that wilt the first little bit of adversity comes along. You know, they say, yes, I'll teach a Sunday school class of junior boys because there's no one else to do it. Now, that's never the right attitude to take, but nevertheless, they just, you know, they're willing to do it. And then the first Sunday, see, they get your son. And he climbs the wall. And in the process makes the teacher climb the wall. See? And that teacher says, no, I'm just not cut out for this. No. There are men in the ministry like this. Tragedy. Timothy might have been one of those men, except Paul just kept giving him a kick right where it did the most good. Keep at it, boy. You just don't quit. I won't let you quit. But you see, there are so many people who never get anywhere in Christian service because they can't stick to the job. They can't stick to the task. Nobody said it was going to be easy. There are obstacles. No matter what position you might take in ministry for the Lord, there are going to be obstacles. But we've got so many quitters, so many people who lay down the arms and say, oh, no way. I just can't go on. I just can't do it. It's just too much for me. Paul, when he wrote the Galatian church, you recall, he says, don't be weary in well-doing. In due season you'll reap if you faint not. And you see, every individual needs to come to the conviction in his heart, look, God put me here. Remember when the people of Israel came up to Kadesh Barnea? They sent the spies over the Jordan. They spied out the land. When they came back, you recall, the 10 spies gave a bad report. What they said basically was this: God has commanded us, but there are obstacles. And my friends, that is paralysis. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, as they came back, they said, there are obstacles, But God has commanded it. That's power. The interesting thing between the two spy groups, the 10 and the 2, there was no basic disagreement. Did you ever think of that? They both brought back the same report. They just, one group put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. One group saw the problem in spite of what God had said. The other saw God in spite of the problem. Now, what's your problem? You put your nose to the grindstone and don't you quit. Keep at it unless God very clearly directs you in another way. That is the preoccupation. Prime Minister Gladstone, who was Prime Minister just before the turn of the century in England, was asked one time what was the secret of his successful life. And his answer was, concentration. His opponent for many years, the minority leader in the House, was Benjamin Disraeli. You know what his motto was? Persistency of purpose. Boy, did they have some battles. Read your history books. One man who had concentration as his key word, the other that had persistency of purpose as his motto. Neither of them would quit. And they really wrote some interesting history as a result. No matter which political persuasion a person might be, you had to admire both of those men. Why? Because they stuck to their guns. They would not be moved. It reminds me of another prime minister. You may remember him. His name was Daniel. He purposed in his heart that he would not eat the king's meat nor drink of his wine. And there were others that followed him in the process. Purpose. Sticking your nose to the grindstone and not being moved, but being totally preoccupied with the will of God. Well then, notice the progress. That thy profiting may appear to all. Here we have the word prokopen. And prokopen simply means to cut forward. It means to blaze a trail. It means to make a pioneer advance. What Paul says is, look, Timothy, if you will concentrate on these things, you meditate upon these things, move out, keep your nose to the grindstone, don't quit, then you are going to blaze a trail for God. Everybody's going to see. It's going to be open to the eyes of all that you are moving forward, perhaps in areas where others have not traveled, like a pioneer advancing through the woods, like a pioneer going through the brush and the bush. This same word was used over in the book of Philippians. Let's look at it for a moment. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You get the picture? Here's Paul in Rome as a prisoner. And he's blazing a trail. He's saying, listen, don't you be shook up about me being in chains. My being in chains has allowed me to go where I could never go before. And if you know the book of Philippians, and you will, after about this time next year when we get done with it, on Sunday mornings, we're going to start in a couple of weeks. If you know this book, you will know this, that Paul was able to reach into the very household of Caesar with the gospel of Jesus Christ as a result of his imprisonment, so that when he wrote his climax, his benediction to the book, he said, all of these that are here in Rome, all of these believers here, send their greetings, especially those of Caesar's household.
The very household of Caesar has been touched with the gospel. Why? Because Paul blazed the trail. That's why. The same word then is over in verse 25 of Philippians chapter 1. It says this, "And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." He says, I know that I'm going to be released from this imprisonment. And he was probably returning to these people in Macedonia. I know that I'm going to be released. I'm going to come back to you. And the reason is because I want to blaze a further trail in your life. See? I want to make a further pioneer advance in your life. When he's writing to Timothy here, he says, Timothy, look, you keep at the job and you're going to do the same thing. You're going to make inroads. And this is what it's about, see? That's what I'm trying to say all along. The whole message last week and this week are saying one particular thing. God wants you to be effective for His glory. He wants you, if you please, to blaze a trail. But you can't do it by sitting around. You've got to keep at it. You've got to find out what God wants you to do and follow through and do it for His honor and for His glory. And you see, if people would as a body, determine before God that this is what He wants us to do, oh, there's no end to what can be done, you see? You know, it's a rather interesting thing. We live in an interesting age. Really a fascinating age. And strange things are happening. We don't know how much longer we're going to have the freedom to preach the gospel. We really don't. You might pray about this. There are some pressures that are coming on churches today that have never been faced in all of history. Different kinds of pressure. If you want a very interesting article to take home tonight, you pick up the latest Christian Reader out there and read the article concerning the effect that the Equal Rights Amendment could have on the taxation of churches. It'll shock you right out of your bootstraps. It's a shocking article. But there are pressures from all kinds of forces. And we don't know what's going to happen. And if you looked at the circumstances around us, you know what we might conclude? Well, boy, you know, we better start pulling in our horns, getting ready for tough times, storing up for tomorrow, getting some money in our savings account or something else. But you know, that's not God's way. You know what God wants us to do? Keep at it. Keep our nose to the grindstone. Keep moving. And in an age where it seems circumstantially like we should be doing less, this is the time where we ought to be doing more. If ever there was a time where we ought to be getting facilities ready and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's today. We might not have it tomorrow. You say, well, we're not going to have it tomorrow, then why worry about today? I mean, you know, we're talking about building a building. We need more room, desperately. Talking about building a building. Why build a building? You know, good night. They might take our property away from us right after we get the building done. So what? At least we're moving ahead. Any old dead fish can float down the stream right out to the ocean, you know. But it takes a real live one to fight its way right up that river to that spawning ground, see? I'd rather be a live fish than a dead fish any day, wouldn't you? And right now, God wants us to be moving ahead, forward. And this is no time to be thinking conservatively and saying, well, you know, maybe we ought to wait a while and see what happens. No way. Now's the time to move. Now's the time to go. We've got to move ahead. Let's make sure of our direction. Let's make sure of God's direction for us. But then let's not hold back. Put it in high gear, step on the gas, and let's move it. We dare not hold back. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Don't you dare hold back. You need to set your eye on the goal and get with it. All right. Then he emphasizes it even more by emphasizing that faculty of continuance. He says here, take heed. Now, take heed is epeko. Epeko means to take hold of. It means to fasten your undivided attention upon.
He says, you take heed in two areas, Timothy. Take heed, first of all, to thyself. There's a good word. Do you take heed to yourself? Can I ask you a question tonight? How are you doing? How are you doing? Are you trusting God more today than you were yesterday? Is there spiritual growth in your life? Or you've been slipping. A year ago, you were enthusiastic for the things of God. Everything was great. Do you feel that way today? Are you even more enthusiastic today? Now, which direction are you going, up or down? Have you taken heed to yourself? Have you looked yourself over lately? What's wrong? Are you out of fellowship? Listen, invariably, when people begin to get overly concerned about the conduct of other people around them, it's because they have not taken a good look at themselves. Did you know that? When people begin to say, well, there's something wrong with him, or there's something wrong here or there or some other place, you see, that person invariably has gotten his eyes off of the Lord, first of all, but also off of his responsibility to check himself out. He's become an allotrio episcopos, you know, a busybody in other men's matters, sticking his nose where it doesn't belong. Isn't it interesting? And get this, if you can't learn anything else tonight, learn this, will you? When Joe Blow stands before God, God is not going to consult you to find out how he did. Isn't that humiliating? You will not be called to the stand. You are not the one that God is concerned. Every individual will give an account, and this is said so clearly in Scripture, everyone will give an account of himself to the Lord. No, he didn't say your neighbor. He didn't say the preacher. He didn't say the deacon or the elder or someone else that you'll give an account. No. Everyone will give an account of himself to God. And God wants you to look yourself over. How are you doing? How's your progress? Are you moving the right direction? Is God controlling your life? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are you looking to God for your supply? Are you trusting Him, even in adverse situations? That's the question, okay? Timothy, take heed to yourself. And then, my friend, you be careful what you believe. You see, you're to take heed to yourself, you're to fasten your attention upon yourself and on the doctrine. By the way, if you fasten your attention on yourself, that's going to take a good lot of your time. And then if you fasten your attention upon the doctrine, that'll take the rest of your time. You won't have any time to look at anybody else. You won't even have to worry about that problem of the beam in your eye, you know, whereas the mote is in someone else's eye. That's not even going to be a problem if you do this. You take heed to what your life is doing in comparison to Scripture and take heed to your doctrine. And then notice, when it comes to doctrine especially, continue in them. Here we have the word epimeno. And it means to stay by the side of, to stick with something, to see something through. You see it through to the very end. I want you to look for a moment at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Actually, what he's saying here is this. you used to run well. You used to be a good runner. You used to be a Christian track star, striving for the masteries, contending in the athletic contest as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, fighting a good fight. That's the way you used to be. What's happened? Who hindered you? We haven't talked much about this, I guess, for a long time anyway, but the word in Scripture for believe and the word for obey, the word for being convinced, for trust, all are from the same root. And the word as translated here really means, when it says obey, it means that you are convinced so as to follow something. And he says, listen, you used to run well. What's happened? Who hindered you? Who stumbled you along the way? Who caused you to fall? Who caused you to trip up? So that now you're no longer quite so convinced, no longer quite so sure, and not being quite so sure about the value and the validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, it's the grace of God that's being attacked here in the book of Galatians, as you know. Works coming in, rather than depending upon grace, looking for the Judaism of the people, rather than looking for the salvation of the people by grace. He says, who in the world tripped you up so that you're no longer convinced that grace is the only way to go? Who tripped you up so that you no longer believe that the pure gospel of Christ is the answer to the needs of men? Who tripped you up so that you're no longer convinced and you're beginning to falter by the wayside? You see, that's what Paul seems to say to Timothy. Timothy, look, you take heed to yourself and take heed to your doctrine, and you make sure that you continue, that you stick by them. Don't you let anything hinder you. Don't let anything trip you up. In the book of Acts, we read that the early Christians continued steadfastly. You like that? They continued steadfastly in the doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. But they had in that day their eye to the goal. They would not be moved. They would not be sidetracked. They would not be distracted from that to which they were called to do. How are you doing? Do you qualify for an effective servant of God? Or are you being sidetracked in these days? Now, this serves as a foundation because we're in the process, you see, of studying these things that we hope will be tools that you can use in helping other people. And that's what our business is as Christians. And we hope that you will keep at it. Paul finishes this by saying, in so doing, you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. Now, he's not talking about salvation in this usual sense of the word. But he's talking about being delivered from something. These people were in danger of being caught up in false doctrine. And so they would be delivered from false doctrine, for one thing. Not only that, they would be delivered as well from a uselessness. They'd be delivered, if you please, from a wasted life. And you see, I'll say this tonight, my friend. Your life is all that you have for time. Only just a minute. Just 60 seconds in it. But caught up in that minute is eternity. Because that minute is all that God has given you, at least for this minute, to invest in eternal dividends. And if you are not preparing yourself and utilizing that which you are given in order to be an effective servant of God, my friend, you are wasting
your life. Because there's only one thing that matters, and that's the will of God. That is all. There is nothing else. So forget it. And you may receive a momentary gratification in something that you might do, but if it's not the will of God, if it's not that which is God's best for you, my friend, then it's a waste of valuable time. You're spinning your wheels. You're bogged down. You're not running the race. Timothy, don't mind about your youth. Don't worry about what others may say. You be with it. You keep at it. You be faithful. You build that character and build in your soul a doctrine that is biblically based. As a result, you're not going to waste your time. You're not going to waste your life. You're not going to be useless. No, you'll be useful. You'll save yourself from error. You'll save yourself from heresy. You'll save those that hear you from heresy. You'll save them from being useless and you from being useless. Your life's going to mean something. It's an investment. And so let's make certain that we are where we ought to be in our service for the Lord. Thanks for your good attention. Let's just pray, shall we? Oh, Father, we find ourselves so often facing a passage like this and realizing anew and afresh that we really fall far short. It's encouraging for us, Lord, to realize so was Timothy. But yet Timothy proved to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He proved to be a teacher that was really worthy of the call that he had received. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to the task, whatever that task may be. We ask right now that you will just take our lives and help us to be very, very clear in the mission to which we're called, but then take our lives and use them. Use them for your glory. Help us not to be critical of each other, but rather help us, Lord, to be really a complement to each other, a help to each other in these busy days. Father, we pray for ourselves as a church. How we rejoice in the hunger there is for the Word of God in this place. But Lord, we pray that you'll provide all the need in order that we might expand and move forward and reach more people and let the community know that there is a door that is open here for them. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Lord bless you. Good night.